James chapter 2, and it's taken a little while to get through this first chapter because there were so many foundational issues that we had to address. But I'm glad that we took that time because now we're in a better position to understand what James is all about, who he's writing to, what dispensation he's in, and how we can possibly apply some of these passages to us as people under grace. So I'd like to begin in chapter 2, verse 1, read down through verse number 10. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. This week, as I was studying this passage, Bonnie pointed out to me a story that I heard quite some time ago but had forgotten. And it's about a young man that went to college. And Bill was kind of a wild person. He was a very intelligent young man, but he had the big wild hair, and he looked like a hippie. He wore the old T-shirts with the holes in them, the cut-off shorts, and the tennis shoes to class. And as long as he made the grade in college, they didn't think too much of it, and he was accepted. Well, one day, he came to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior through the testimony of some other college students. And he thought within his own heart, I really need to be with God's people. I want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had never been to church. He didn't know anything about church, just that he loved God's people. And so he decided to go to a church just across the street from the campus. Little did he know that in that church, they were what is called a high church, very formal, very conservative. And as he came in the front door of the church, the service had already begun for the Sunday morning. And he began walking down the center of the aisle, looking to each side at the people, seeing the beautiful women in their fancy hats and the men in their $500 suits. And yet he still wanted to be there. He wanted to go to church. And he walked down the aisle, and everywhere he looked, the place was packed. He came down to the front row, and even that row was full of people. And so finally, not knowing what to do, he just plopped down right in front of the pulpit on the carpeting, and there he sat. About that time, the preacher looked all the way in the back of the church, and there was an elderly man coming down the aisle with his cane. And he recognized this venerable old man as one of the elders of the church. And it seems like at that point, the whole church was in a hush, trying to understand what was happening here. And many of them said in their hearts, well, we can't blame the old man for what he's about to do. He's never seen anybody like this, and especially not in this church. And they wouldn't blame him to escort him out. Well, as the story goes, the man finally got down to the front of the church. And he slowly dropped his cane to the floor, stooped down, and sat right on the floor next to the young man so that he wouldn't feel alone in the church. And the preacher got up and he said, "Folks, what I am about to preach, you'll probably not remember, but what you've just seen, you'll never forget. How we ought to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in loving one another. And sometimes we are the only Bibles that people will ever read. What a testimony to this venerable old man that he loved the Lord too. And he may not have looked anything or acted anything like young Bill, but they both had something in common. They loved the Lord and they wanted to honor him." Well, how apropos to James chapter 2, because this is a chapter that deals with partiality. And we're going to learn that that doesn't come from the Spirit, but rather from pride and selfishness. As we look at the introduction to the chapter, he addresses them as brethren. They were Jewish brethren, but many of them had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins with a warning. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That's just a fancy way of saying don't be partial. If you want to practice your faith and honor the Lord, don't do it by showing partiality to other people, whether it be by issue of race, by economic standards, or by culture. We, as members of the body of Christ, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one body, and we become members one of another. We all have different backgrounds, different personalities, different likes and dislikes, and yet if we're in Christ, we are together in one body. These kingdom believers were not in the body of Christ. I don't believe that they were, but they were members of Christ. They had a supernatural union with him as their king. James chapter 1 and verse 1, James introduces this epistle as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so these were written to the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet in those 12 tribes there were true believers that understood the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when James talked about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the whole body of revealed doctrine. He's not talking necessarily about saving faith. He's talking about the Christian faith. And that faith for the kingdom believer was to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Wasn't that the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some of them think that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he made it personal and said, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter blurted out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was blessed in that statement because it was true. He was the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, although he was not acknowledged as that largely in his lifetime. So that gospel or that faith centered in who Christ is. Our faith as members of the body of Christ also confirm that, but we preach the cross as good news. That is that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we are putting our faith and dependence in that fact, and that's what we're trusting to get to heaven, then we are saved and have eternal life. With these people, they understood who Christ was, and of course they had to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Don't respect persons and don't be partial in your hearts. And then he gives this example, similar to the hippie that comes into the church. And he says, first of all, there's a man that comes in and he's got the $500 suit. He's well groomed. He has jewelry. He has the fancy Lincoln Continental or the Cadillac. And people really stand up and take notice when he enters the congregation. And they say, well, we want to leave a good space for you. So come down here on the front row or up here by the preacher. You can sit by him. And we'll honor you because you are a man of respect. And about that time, here comes in another fellow, and he's unshaven. And he has the big wild hair, and he has the tattered T-shirt, and the blue jeans, and the sneakers. And he's rather embarrassing to the people of the church. And so we want to kind of hide him over here in the dark corner and to where people are not offended by him. And James says, when you do that, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And of course, the answer is yes, you are. We think of people with evil thoughts as people that are planning to murder somebody or a burglary or some kind of immorality. And yet when James speaks of evil thoughts in this context, it's being partial in your hearts and treating other people differently because of the way they appear. Now, let me say this at the outset, that I think that we ought to do our best for Christ. And I appreciate the good grooming. I appreciate getting up and shaving and putting on a nice piece of clothing and really showing that you're honoring the Lord in your dress. But, you know, some people don't have that privilege and they don't have that money. They don't have money to spend on fine clothing. And so when they come to church, that is their best. And we need to accept them because they are Christians and they share in the common faith. Actually, verse number 4 has the idea that ye are become judges with evil thoughts. That is the correct translation there. And it's not that they're judging these other people that have evil thoughts. They're looking at themselves and they're saying because they're partial that they, the judges, have the evil thoughts. Interestingly, in verse 2, it says, when there come unto you a man to your assembly. And when we usually think of assembly, we think of Christians assembling together. In fact, the correct word in the New Testament is not the word church. That is a Latinized form from the translators. And we normally think of a church or a building. But this is the word ecclesia, which means a called out gathering or assembly of people. That is the usual word assembly in the Bible. But here it is the word synagogue. That is the literal translation. For if there come unto your synagogue a man with a gold ring. And that tells once again that these people were not Christian congregations as we normally think of them, but they were meeting in their local synagogue out there in their Gentile countries. They were Jewish Christian assemblies. And then when we come down to verse number 5, we look at the economics of the situation. And under the law, and even going all the way back to Abraham, Abraham was a rich man. Did you know that? So was Lot. Solomon, David were also rich men, and they were signally blessed by God. And there was a promise in the law of Moses that if they obeyed God and completed the statutes that he gave, that he would bless them with great material wealth. Their crops would grow. They would have great livestock and they would have more than enough to spread around. But when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, they were backslidden. And the people that were in authority, the ones that really needed to repent, were the ones that had the riches. The high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the tax collectors, people like that, that were in authority, really were victimizing the poor people. And so that's what we find here in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 5. When somebody came into the synagogue with the material possessions, they were honored above the poor people. And the poor people were despised. Now, I just wonder why that would be. Why would a church or a congregation be respectful to the rich guy and not to the poor guy? If somebody with a lot of money came into our congregation, maybe some of us would have the thought, if we can get this guy to come here full time, we're going to have plenty of money to do ministry. And we begin to have these evil thoughts ourselves. It's just human nature, isn't it? And so when the rich person comes in, we begin to think selfishly. We may justify it in our own minds. Well, we're going to give that money to the Lord, and we're going to be doing many mighty things. But by and large, it is a selfish motive that we have there. We know that the poor people can't give very much, and so we're not going to seek them out to come to our congregation. But he reminds them in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him?" He keeps asking these rhetorical questions, and the answer is always yes. God has chosen the poor of this world. And I was listening to a preacher just this week, and he was speaking on this subject. And he said, as I look back in church history, that it's only been within the past 100 years that we've had this scenario in England and the United States where we have Christian people that have money. In the history of the church, by and large, that has not been the case. And we know many good Christian people that have quite a bit of money. And we say, well, how does that affect us? It seems as though James is condemning the rich people and he's exalting the poor people. Well, there is a dispensational aspect to this that is often overlooked. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. But I wanted to compare verse 5 with chapter 1 and verse 12. Because both of these statements have to do with the things that are promised to them that love Christ or God. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." When you compare James chapter 1, verse 12, with chapter 2, verse 5, we see that there is a commonality regarding the crown of life and the kingdom which is to follow. In this life, we're going to have tribulation. We're not going to have a lot of money. We're going to have troubles and disease and accidents and heartaches and suffering and persecution. But James says, hold on, because it's just going to be in a blink of an eye, and we're going to be in the glory. And you are going to be richly rewarded. Yes, God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. Let's go, please, to the book of Revelation, just a few pages back. And there in chapter 3, the chapters 2 and 3, we have seven churches that are addressed. And these seven churches represent seven spiritual problems that the future tribulation churches will have in the last days. And when we come to chapter 3, verse 17, we have a church that was rich materially. But notice what John says. Actually, this is the voice of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 14, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen. And that identifies the words as coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. The faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And does that sound like that they were believers sincerely in their hearts? That God, in the person of Christ, would want to vomit them out of his mouth and get rid of them? Because thou sayest, I am rich. Now that's their profession. And isn't that what James is saying? Watch your tongue. If you say that you love your brethren, and yet you not provide for the things that are needful for the body, your faith is vain, your life is vain, and you have not the love of Christ in you. But you sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here was a church that was very rich in material things, and they were proud of it. They thought that because they had all of this wealth, that God was blessing them, and yet God was able to look down with his X-ray vision and pierce to the very marrow of their being, and he saw that they were not right with God, that they were blind and naked and miserable and poor. So he counsels of them to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Here he's talking about spiritual riches. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These people were making an outward profession of religion. Just as James said last week. He said, if you say this, how does James say it? Well, let's read it again. Chapter number 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's good for nothing. It's faulty. It's no good. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Those are poor people. The fatherless and the widows, they don't have anybody to support them. And God has a very warm spot in his heart for such people. And then the second part is to keep himself unspotted from the world. And part of that is seeking after the material riches. Come with me to James chapter 4. And there in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And here the word world is used in the bad ethical sense of the world system that's headed up and controlled by Satan and his minions. And that has to do with the world of economics. And how many believers today can memorize all of the principles of economic success, and yet when it comes to the Bible, they're lost. To keep himself unspotted from the world. And this all works together in what James is saying, that there is a priority for the believer to concentrate on the spiritual riches of redemption, salvation, reconciliation, eternal life. The fact that we are justified before God and accepted by him. These are the riches that we are to glory in, and we are to learn of him and about him. So coming back to verse 5, These people in the tribulation are going to have a hard time if they're believers. Remember we looked at a couple of weeks ago about Revelation chapter 13, and we saw there that there would be a beast come out of the earth. And this beast is not an animal, but he's a man of beastly character. He is what we call the Antichrist, the man of sin. And he will be a great tyrant and dictator in the final days. And people will look upon him as being God himself. And they'll make an image and put there in the temple of God. And those that fail to bow down to the image and worship it, they will not be able to buy or sell because they don't have the mark of the beast. And so this will be an absolute horrendous time economically for the believers. They may have some money, but when they go to the supermarket to buy the food and the clothing, they're not going to be able to make any kind of transaction. Their money is not going to be accepted because they don't have the mark. Then in Revelation chapter 2, we have another church. And this church is just the opposite of the one that we had at Laodicea. Look at it here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. It is the church at Smyrna. And for verse 8, we'll read for connection. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Materially, they were in poverty, but in Christ they were rich. "And I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." There again, we have that Hebrew language regarding the synagogue, which shows once again that these are Jewish assemblies. I believe that they were in the first century, but they have an application also to the last days. And they were in poverty, and yet they were rich in the things that mattered. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we have many passages that deal with these types of things. In Luke chapter 6, for example, we have this story concerning the Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes were given at another time and a different location in Matthew chapter 5. But here in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 20, it says that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In the Matthew context, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those that were depressed over their sins and about the way the nation was turning against God and so forth. But here he said, "Blessed are ye poor." He's talking about those that don't have any money. "For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did your fathers unto the prophets." Now notice, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for ye shall weep and mourn." And again, it seems like in this kingdom dispensational context, that to be a rich man was to be bad, in fact, to be an unbeliever, and to be poor was to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, how does that apply to us under grace? Well, come to me with me to 1 Timothy, the last chapter. And Paul deals with this issue of material wealth. And there are some things that are very similar to what James and the others are saying, but there's also some big differences. One is under grace, the other is under kingdom law. And here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he begins in verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And those that have a desire to be like Richard Branson or Bill Gates or Donald Trump, that is the consuming desire of their life. And Paul says, that's going to drown you in destruction and perdition. Sounds an awful lot like James and the others so far, doesn't it? For the love of money is the root of all evil." And notice he doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Even churches need money. We need to pay the light bill and the upkeep on the building and pay the preacher and all kinds of good stuff. And we need that money. But it's the love of money. If that's the all-consuming passion of your life, then that's going to lead you down the road of destruction. "And while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And the bad thing about money is that it can be here today and gone tomorrow. It doesn't have any lasting value to it. And even if you die rich, you're not going to be able to take it with you. But you can send it on ahead by giving to the Lord in His work. And then at the very end of the chapter, he makes another statement about those that are rich. 1 Timothy 6:17. "Charge them that are rich in this world." Now, notice here what Paul says and what he does not say. He doesn't say to the rich Christians, "Give all your money to the poor and then come and follow Jesus." If you were under the kingdom dispensation, that would have been apropos. But notice what Paul says. "Charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded." That is, that they not be proud of themselves and puffed up that they're better than others, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And this distribution and communication has to do with giving of their wealth to help people. Or as Paul said, "Let us do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith." And so here he does not condemn the rich, but he says, if you are rich, and there are people that are rich, that seem to have a knack for making money, or maybe they have inherited a lot of money, and now what are they to do? Well, they're not to be puffed up with pride, but be willing to give of their resources to the ministry of others. And when we come back to James, this time let's go to chapter 5. James chapter number 5. Notice the tone here. "Go to now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure together for the last days." And these people are those, like in the book of Revelation, that thought that they were rich and yet they were poor. They did not have a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus, or they would have given their riches away. They took upon themselves that mark in order that they might retain and heap together those riches for the last days. And you go on down through here, and it's the same tone. It's a very harsh tone for those that seem to have money. And may I be quick to say that each one of us here, even though you think that you may be poor, according to these New Testament standards, you are rich because you live in America. And even the people that come to our food pantry, and I think there is a real need in poor people in this community that have lost jobs, that have gotten sick, and so forth. But when you look at these people and what they're driving, and I dare say if you would go to their house, they would have the cable television and a nice stove to cook upon and a nice warm house most of the time. And so even these people that we think of as being poor, according to this standard, would be rich. And so if we go by James as for today, then each one of us here would be condemned by that word as being out of Christ. Yes, we need to put the priority where it belongs, and that is that everything that we say and do is to be done for the honor and glory of God, and not to amass riches for ourselves. Paul calls them the uncertain riches. But ye have despised the poor. This is verse 6 again. And then he asks another rhetorical question, which they knew the answer to. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Here are the rich people oppressing the poor, taking them to court to get money. And rich people have a sly way of working. They have ways of twisting and getting money out of people. They have the power to do that, and many times the law's on their side. And yet they are oppressing the poor people. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? James is saying the rich people blaspheme Christ and His worthy name. So they can't be believers. See how stark that division is between the poor and the rich? The poor are the believers. The rich are the unbelievers. And they are going to be damned because of their blasphemy. In the last days, there is going to be a great blasphemy that comes from the lips of the Antichrist. Come with me, please, to the book of Revelation once again. It seems like we keep going there. And dispensationally, James and Revelation are hand in glove. They are talking about the same time, the same dispensation. And here in chapter 13, which is the great chapter about the Antichrist and the false prophet, chapter 13 and verse 5. And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and the tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And blasphemy is simply slandering God. It's saying something about God that isn't true. And one of the things that they're going to be saying is that the beast is the true Christ and that Jesus was the imposter. Look at chapter 16 of Revelation. There we have a similar scenario. And here we have the final vials of God's wrath, where He takes the bowls and pours them out in judgment upon the earth. In Revelation 16 and verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And finally, chapter 17 and verse 3, we have the account of the great harlot, which is the city of Babylon. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet covered beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And that those final days in the tribulation are going to be days of great blasphemy against God and His people. Yes, it's possible to be rich today and to be saved. And some of the greatest saints of God that I've met are people that I might consider to be well off. Likewise, some of the poor people that I've met have been drug addicts, drunks, lazy people, good for nothing, and would slander the name of Christ. And if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and you take James as being written to us under grace, then you're going to come up with all these kinds of conflicts in your theology. And part of the way of getting around that is to compromise God's word. And we say, well, God couldn't really mean what he said because of what Paul says over here. And they fail to rightly divide, and therefore they dishonor the word of God in its kingdom context. And it also tends to take away from what Paul has given to us today under grace. We have to be very careful about these things. Verse number 9 brings before us that impure, vain, bad religion. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And we think of people that are murderers, thieves, bear false witness, are adulterers, sexually immoral, as being the lawbreakers. And they are. But in this context, James is saying that if you have respect of persons and you're partial, then that is a violation or transgression of the law, and you're convinced as a transgressor under that system. Verse 8, he talks about the royal law, that if you fulfill that royal law according to the scripture, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus, 19:8? That's part of the law of Moses. And when James says the royal law, that is the kingdom law. Because if you're royal, you're a king, right? Or you could be a queen, but you get the idea. Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's exactly what we have here in the book of James, is a fulfilling of the law. And Jesus himself told his disciples that he had many things that he wanted to share with them, but they would not be able to bear it now. But afterwards, when the Spirit of truth came, he would guide them into all truth. And the book of James, along with the other kingdom epistles, fill that void of bringing in the fulfillment of that royal law. And may I say that verse 8, in a sense, is interdispensational. And that means that it's true truth that's good for all dispensations, whether you're under the law or under grace or under the kingdom. To love your neighbor as yourself is that great commandment that Jesus gave. And Paul says that if you have that one word, that you have fulfilled the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we read of that in Galatians 5 and verse 14. We have the law of Moses that was given, but then we have that kingdom law given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a good example of that. And what did he say? That we are to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. And isn't that another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself? And yet, under grace, we have an even higher standard, because now it's to do unto others as Christ has already done to us. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and we are to return that love. These people under the law were to love their neighbor in order to get privilege or blessing from God. Today, under grace, God has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have the whole ball of wax, and now he says, turn to your neighbor and bless him as you have been blessed. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Love them as Christ has loved you. And as we do that, we not only fulfill the royal law, but we also bring the grace of God to the fore. That grace that saved us and loved us with an everlasting love is the same grace that we are to extend out to a lost and dying world. Jesus said, if you love one another, people will know that you are my disciples and that you have learned of me. Paul said, if I have knowledge and understand all mysteries and all faith that could move mountains and give my body to be burned, it would avail for nothing without that. The love of Christ constrains me to live for him who died for me and rose again.